Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I know many times people who are musically inclined, all the kids play something, you know. And many times athletic families, all the kids seem to be athletic. And it just kind of works that way, that families tend to show their kids the things they're interested in, and many times the kids pick up on those things that the parents are interested in. This applies in analogous to way to what God is interested in, and that we as His children should also be interested in the things that God is interested in. I'm going to be preaching out of one of my, well, it is my favorite book in the whole New Testament. Who knows what that is? I've said that many times. Who thinks knows my favorite book? 1 John. If you haven't read the book of 1 John in the last 6 months, you need to. It's right back at the end of the Bible, just before the book of the Revelation. And you'll turn back there to chapter 3. I want to deal with a very difficult passage of Scripture because of some things that it's going to say about sin and our relationship to it. But such a beautiful, beautiful passage about we being God's children. We become so accustomed to being in a country that has so much. We're so blessed financially and materialistically for being an American that we begin to think that everybody has the same kind of things that we have. And it often takes a war somewhere or boat people fleeing a country by the thousands to us to realize, hey, we do have something unique and worthwhile. Many times families. Parents live together so long, they become so used to each other, they forget what a great blessing they have in each other. And maybe it takes a week away or a sickness or something to say, I've really got something special here. I think that same thing is true about people who've been in the church a long time. Man, we get so accustomed to being able to pray to God anytime we want to. We get so accustomed to God's presence and protection being with us. We get so used to the grace and mercy and patience of God that we forget what a startling, startling manifestation toward sinful man is God's unconditional, self-giving, sacrificial love. It's staggering in its implications that God would love us in the midst of our rebellion, that He would be the one that seeks us out, not us seeking God. And it's all caught up in this. Look at the verse of chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. I want you to give me your minds for a few moments this morning. I want you to try to block out everything else, work and problems and all the things that are whirling around in your mind this morning. I want you to give me your mind for a little while. And I want to try to stimulate to remembrance the greatness of the love and power of God in your life. I was thinking the other day, Peggy's going to be gone to the WMU deal, leaving Tuesday, and I always get lonesome when she's gone. And I was reflecting back on how it was before we got married. Now, I've been married 10 years. I mean, you've been married a lot longer than that. Can you remember back how it was before you found that special one? Remember the loneliness, the searching, the anxiety that you had? Some are still going through that.
I promise you the Lord's got someone. Don't get paranoid. But I remember that. And as I reflect back on that sense of great need and desire and want for companionship, well, I get so accustomed to that I forget about the blessings that I have in a Christian wife. And even magnified a million times more than that is how accustomed I get to the presence of God. The only I can even relate it to that I can even remember back is I remember of being so afraid as a child. I was afraid of death. I was afraid of monsters. I was afraid of everything, and I was even afraid to go out at night. There was this clinging fear, that something was out to get me. You ever have that kind of thing?
And I can remember the overwhelming sense of peace when I knew that God loved me and had saved me and was with me. I mean, it was just like a flood. And I can remember when I was struggling with the ministry. Is that really what God wanted? I didn't want to do that. I was afraid of people. I didn't want to be in front of people. I was a very private person. Crowds just terrified me. And as I was struggling with God about this thing of the ministry, I remember looking up at the pastor and saying, "Oh, I bet he sleeps good at night. You know, I bet he's got a peace about who he is and what he's doing." And I want to tell you, I really do now. I forget what a blessing it is to be able to go to bed at night not really worried about ultimate things. Now, man, I'm worried about, you know, is the dog going to tear up the sheet, or are the kids going to have to get sick? Now, I'm worried about the things you're worried about, but I mean, just to lay down and not really be worried about eternity, knowing that my life is in God's hands and that I am a child of the King. Man, there is a peace like a river that overflows you. And you get so accustomed to living in the joy and sense of God's presence and the sense of His predestination and the sense of His providential care and all of that, that we just kind of get lulled to sleep in the midst of the blessings of God. And it takes a verse like this to slap us in the face and say, how long has it been since I have really thanked God that He has allowed me to be a child of His? It's going to talk about in verse 18, the Son of God appeared for this purpose. And I'll talk about that. But when it calls Jesus the Son of God, it just smashed me right upside the face. Hey, Jesus is God's Son. But so am I. Romans 8 puts it best when it says, we are brothers and joint heirs with Jesus. Man, has that staggered your mind lately? That God is out to do for you exactly what God was out to do for Him? That God has put us on a par with Jesus? Now, of course, there's always inequality there. We'll never be divine. But it staggers me that He wants us to be like Him. That we have a little passage in Hebrews always amazes me when it says, come boldly to my throne of grace, you know. I can just see the monarch sitting on the throne, and everybody's afraid of him, you know, it seems like. And here comes his kid. Then they got chocolate over their face, and, you know, their feet are dirty. And they don't come in and bow down. They jump in the king's lap. Chocolate gets all over him, you know, and he just laughs. That's kind of how God feels when we come to him. It's this wonderful relationship of being accepted and loved and part of a family. Have you thought that that's yours for knowing Jesus Christ? Have you become so accustomed to coming to church, you know, filling out the records, bringing your Bible? Have you forgot the reason behind all of that? We are family of God. Staggering. Can't get it through. Can't even really imagine. And notice the tenses of the verb there. You don't see it in English, but it says, the Father has bestowed upon us. What great love He has given in the past, and the results of that love remain given today. Perfect tense. Settled condition. God loves us with an unconditional love. Many times we love with the kind of love that says, if you'll invite me over for dinner, I'll invite you over for dinner. If you send me a Christmas card, I'll send you a Christmas card. If you say nice things to me, I'll say nice things to you. But if you don't invite me over and I don't get a Christmas card and you do say something that hurts my feelings, watch out. God is just the opposite from that. We love people who are like us and respond to us. God loves people who do not know Him, nor love Him, nor care about Him. And God's patience is flowing like a fountain that never ceases to flow. It flows and it flows and it flows. The nature of God is unconditional love. Staggering. Even with all the rebellion of Israel, I guess that's where I see it so much. God loved them and chose them, and they were so stinking, you know. They griped about the climate. They griped about the food. They griped about the leaders. They griped about God's timetable. They griped about the promised land. They griped about this and griped about that. And I can just see God saying, mercy me. But God loved them. Stayed with them. Wouldn't give them up. Wouldn't say it's enough.
In the Sunday school lesson this morning, the passage just breaks my heart as I see God's love shown. It's when he says, I taught him to walk, and he has turned away from me. Oh, how can I give Israel up? How can I give you up, O Ephraim? God's heart breaking over a child has gone away. And that's the way we stand today in God's love. Notice what it says. We are called the children of God. And some could say, yeah, we're just called children. But I think the apostle knew our mentality, and so he added very strongly, and such we are, present tense, and such we continue to be, day by day with the children of God. Look at verse 2 where it says, well, let me finish this last sentence. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. The question comes, if we're the children of God, if God's our Father and loves us that much in that way, why does the world treat us like it does? Well, the world treats us like it does because the world treated its creator like it did. The world doesn't know us because the world doesn't know him, you see, and we're in him. This whole thing about children, Paul uses the word adoption, Romans 8, about 14. John uses the word what? Born again, born from above, John 3:16. So Paul would say we're adopted into the family. John would say we have been born into the family, but we're God's kids. God's kids. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet appeared as yet that we shall be. We know that if he should appear, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. Vernon read that passage in 1 Corinthians 15 to try to illumine this phrase about has not yet appeared what we shall be, but when we see him, we'll be like him. I'm really not convinced. Matter of fact, I'm really leaning the other way. That I don't really think that we're going to have exactly humanoid bodies in heaven. The analogy Paul uses is a very strange analogy, but a very descriptive analogy when it says, hey, fella, don't you know that when something's got to die before it can live? And it's like the human life is compared to the grain of the seed or the grain of something compared to the whole plant. Radically different nature from seed is the full-grown wheat plant. And radically different is going to be the heavenly body. I don't know. It won't make any difference, really, but we're going to be perfectly equipped to be with God. Whatever that takes, Larry Logan and I continue to fight over angels having wings. Friends, if God wants you to have wings, we're going to have wings. Whatever is going to equip us perfectly for being with God. Now, the reason there seems to be a problem here is because Jesus carried the scars of his crucifixion. Remember, he said to Thomas, here I am. Place your fingers in my palms. Put your hand in my side. You see, Jesus carries the scars of his crucifixion because they are a mark of his glory. But I don't think we're going to carry the scars from this life. The scars of a life living for self, the scars of a life of hurting our body, the scars of a life that maybe because of a gene deficiency or anything like that. We're not going to carry those. So I don't know exactly what we're going to be like, but I want to tell you what. When we see him, we're going to know. There's a beautiful passage in 1 Corinthians, the last part, I think about verse 12, that says, we see through a smoked glass right now. Everything looks distorted and out of place. But when he comes again, we'll see as clearly in the light. And we will know him as he has known us. There's going to be a clarity of vision, a conciseness of our perspective. There's going to be a condensation of reality upon our minds, and we will know him as he has known us. And all the questions we had, and all the paradoxes, and all the problems that we brought from this life are, I feel like, going to be illuminated and understood and dismissed in a moment of time. Notice where it talks about in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, verses 1 through 3 talk about the privileges of being the children of God. We're going to have a body like his. We're going to see him and know him as he is. We are members of the family of God, and we are setting our hope. Now, the word hope in the New Testament always speaks about the second coming, the resurrection, the day of the Lord. The Bible says in Romans 8 that we groan within ourselves, waiting for that good day. Romans 7 speaks about this great warfare going on within our lives as we struggle with God's nature and the old sin nature, and they're always at war within us. And our life is a constant tension-filled life between the battle of living for God and living for self. In the midst of this kind of thing, I want you to know that one day our struggle is going to be over. Right now we have to struggle with sin in our life and priorities. But there will come a time when the temptation for false priorities and the allurement and the propensity for sin will be removed from us. The day we see him coming in the clouds with the holy angels, and we hear that strange trumpet sound and hear that shout from the archangel, there will be a newness about us. And we will have not hope like maybe or could be or possibly, but hope like firm conviction that we're waiting to be manifested. That's what it's talking about when it says hope. And because we look for Jesus any day. Now, I am one who, so many people say the Lord's coming around the corner and he may come tomorrow and he may come in 1982 and he may come in 84. I have great problems with picking a date about Jesus coming because Jesus didn't even know when he was coming. And there is a tension in the Bible between certain things having to happen and the immediateness of Jesus coming. There's a tension between that. But I want to tell you, do you wake up every morning with the potential possibility that today's the day? That has been the characteristic of the church from the very beginning. To wake up every morning and say, you know what, Lord? Today might be the day that you're coming back. Today might be it. Today it might be all over. Today might be my last day to live. And because every day might be our last day, we purify ourselves as he is pure. You see, the Christian life, just like the Bible has a paradox between the things that have to happen and the immediacy of his coming, there is also this paradox between God is sovereign and God chooses and God does things for us and all that, and the paradox that we have to participate in it. Now, why do we ask people to accept Christ as Savior if God has already chosen them? Because we believe that man must participate in God's gift of salvation. As man must participate in God's gift of salvation, so too must man participate in what we call sanctification, or the growing more and more like Jesus. Notice it doesn't say that God purifies us. It says that we purify ourselves because he is pure. We live an example of Christ's likeness because we are to emulate the life of Christ. We strive to be more like him. The picture there is of the first chapter, well, chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 1 and following, where it says, let us lay aside every weight that so easily entangles us, and let us run the race of faith. You see, the admonition there is for us to lay aside the weights. The admonition here is for us to purify ourselves. You see, God has allowed sinful man the great dignity of participating in his own spiritual life. The Bible says this many, many ways, and the Old Testament says, you shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. When Jesus quotes that, he said, you must be perfect as the Lord your God is perfect. Jesus is putting it a little different here through the mouth of John when he says, because he is pure, you must be pure. Now, I guess we could fight all day over what does pure mean. Is pure negative or positive? And my settled conviction about the Christian life being pure and being holy and being perfect, which means mature, is not a negative thing, something we don't do. It is a positive thing of something we do. And the great command of this whole passage, and really of the whole book of 1 John, is this new commandment I give to you, that you, what? Love one another, even as I have loved you. Now, that to me is what purity and holiness and perfection means, for you still see, we still sin. And yet God wants us to shine like a light among the people of this world. Notice it talks about in verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. Now, this is a definition of sin, one of the better ones. It's present tense verb. Anyone whose lifestyle is characterized by sin practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. Now, I don't think it's talking necessarily about the Old Testament law. I think it includes that, but I think it is a much wider thing. You see, lawlessness is the characteristic of a man who has said, I will have no bounds or rules on me but those that I decide on. But the child of God is the man who says, Lord, whatever you want me to do, that I will do, be it culturally acceptable or culturally unacceptable, be it in vogue or out of vogue, be it that I understand it or do not understand it. Lord, you show me what you would have me to do, and I'll do it. That is the man who is not lawless. That is the man who is teachable or guidable. And so sin is characterized by an open rebellion that says, I'll do my own thing. That is the watchword of the philosophy that is permeating our society. Did you know that? Existentialism is the philosophy that says, there are no absolutes. What I choose is what's right. And that's nothing more than old-fashioned self-sufficiency rebellion. Verse 5 mentions that, and you know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. Here is a picture of Jesus. The basis of all of this family thing is in the person of Jesus. It says that he appeared in order to take away sin. Oh, there's so many we could quote. Mark 10:45 and so many others that talk about Jesus coming not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. It goes back to Isaiah 53, where the suffering servant is beaten and rejected, and the Bible says, by his stripes we are healed. It's the picture of God doing something for us that we could not do for ourselves. It's the picture of God leaving the vastness of his power and glory, wrapping himself in the form of humanness, of flesh, and coming into the world that man might once and for all understand who, what, and why of God. And then God dying in man's place. In him there is no sin. The reason that Jesus can die for us is that he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. In him was no sin, but the overwhelming love of God is shown in the fact that in Corinthians it says that God took him who knew no sin and made him to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We have the characteristics of God's family because of Jesus. Verse 6 and verse 9 have caused more problems in the Christian church than any two verses I know of Scripture. Listen what they say, and you'll understand why they cause so much trouble. No one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or known him. Anybody want to stand up? What in the world does that mean? No one who abides in him sins. Well, this has been the basic text, verses 6 and 9, for the whole theory of perfectionism, that man can come to the point where either he does not sin or he does not sin knowingly. And of course it depends on which one of these groups you want to go with. But remember that just one chapter over, by the same author in the same book to the same historical setting, are these words: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So now, how can he say that in chapter 1 and 2 and then come over in chapter 3 and say anyone who abides in him does not sin? Well, You need to get your pencils out, because this is where the Greek grammatical syntax lights up the Bible like a lamp. Notice in verse 6, your translation has the word sins. I think New American Standard, no, the other ones have continues to sin or something. Sins in the present tense in Greek. Present tense in Greek is not like the English present tense, which speaks of contemporary action, but it speaks of continuous action as a lifestyle. So let me retranslate it a little bit. Anyone who abides in Him is not characterized by sin. Anyone who abides in Him does not have a lifestyle that continues to sin. Now, Christians sin. Yeah, they do. But their lifestyle should not be characterized by continuous, open-eyed rebellion against God. Christians sin, yes. But the majority of their life should be characterized by not sinning. Now, notice what it says abides in Him. That's John 17. Talks about a faith life, a relationship. Then it said the one who practices righteousness is righteous. Present tense. The one whose lifestyle is characterized by righteousness is righteous. It's obvious as that. He is righteous. The one who practices sin, present tense, continues to practice sin, is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. Now notice all this. What is this talking about? The easiest thing that I know how to say here, and it's going to be very hard, and I want you to listen very, very carefully. John is a man that paints pictures, not in pastels, but in black and white only. He is a man who sees things to the left or to the right. He is the man who sees things right or wrong. He sees no middle ground. He sees no middle color. He sees no mediating point. He sees things black or he sees them white. But you know, my life's not like that. There's some gray in my life. And I have problems sometimes in John because he wants to put things in little categories that I can't live in. There are some things that I struggle with that aren't right or wrong. The worst temptation that ever comes into my life is to do something good, but to not do something that's best. To do something that's needed, but not do something that I'm gifted in priority for me. That's the greatest temptation for me. So it's hard for me to live in it's either one or it's ten. There's nothing in between for John. But he is saying something that we can take home and live with, and that is this. Well, let me just read it to you. Let me read it to you. Matter of fact, I wish you would just close your eyes just for a moment and let this sink down maybe as deep as it can. If you're not looking around, maybe it'll sink deeper. Listen now as I try to clarify John's statement. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did not we preach in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now listen to John. Listen to John and look at your own life. The plague of the church of the living God is those of us who speak such beautiful words with our mouth, who recite such wonderful creeds of commitment and theology, that sing such sweet songs of dedication and love and commitment, and live as if there were no God. The indictment in the Christian church is By their fruits ye shall know them. If someone was to analyze your lifestyle, would the fruits be the fruits that John would characterize as righteousness or as lawlessness? Is your life characterized by the things of God or the things of the world, the things of self, the things of the devil? What are your fruits? Now, it is not our business to judge one another, but it is our business to be fruit inspectors. A fruit inspector is someone who tries to encourage other Christians to be more godly. I am not trying to run you down, make you feel insignificant or worthless or little, but I am trying to shock you into the reality that people look at your life. They don't read your Bible. They don't listen to the songs you sing. People look at the way you live. If people look at the way you live, what are people reading from your life? Jesus or Satan? You say, oh, but it's not that black and white. It's going to get pretty black and white when he says, little children, let no one deceive you. The whole background is the false teachers that John is writing against. False teachers with all kinds of perverse theology. And they would say, hey, you can be a Christian and it doesn't matter how you live. That is a lie that has been through the ages in the church. Oh, Jesus is going to save you. He forgave you from your sins. Don't worry about your lifestyle. I think John would agree with James. Faith without works is pitiful. But he goes on. The Son of God appeared in order that he might destroy the works of the devil. Notice it talks about two kinds of kids here. It talks about God's kids, and it talks about Satan's kids. John is very black and white. Again, I've told you. He puts things in categories of either yes or no, either right or wrong. He also puts people in one of two categories. Everyone in this auditorium this morning is in one of two categories, not one, not three, not five, but two. You are either children of God through Jesus Christ, or you are children of the devil, either through original sin or through your own actions. There are two kinds of people. There is a cleavage through the people of the world. There is a standard, a measurement by which God measures people, and that measure is Jesus Christ. Which are you? There is no third. Are you children of God, or are you children of the evil one? And John says the way you can know. Last part of verse 11. That we should love one another. What is the mark of a child of God? That they love one another. What is the mark of God's family? That they love one another. And to tell you the truth, it even goes beyond that. They love all others, but especially each other. John goes a little further. He says, how can you say you love God and hate your brother? How can you love God whom you have not seen and hate your brother whom you have seen? John doesn't mix any words. He said, the man who hates does not know God, nor has he seen God. Friends, there is a direct, irreversible relationship between how you live and who you know. Now, it may not happen overnight that you change your lifestyle, but you cannot meet Jesus Christ and not come away changed. Strong statement. Let me tell you again. You cannot meet Jesus Christ and not come away changed. Our lifestyle does not get us to heaven. But once we meet Jesus Christ, the only
way to leave a confrontation with him is a lifestyle of love. I'll put it in the words of Paul, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But you were created in Christ Jesus for good works, that they should glorify your Father in them. What are the characteristics of God's family? Love. The question now is very pointed, and very unnerving, and very upsetting. But the question is your life characterized by love? I'm not saying you don't sin. I'm not saying you don't rebel open-eyed. I'm saying, what is the propensity of your nature? What is the majority of your time spent? What do people see you and react to? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, Jesus said, and do not the things that I've told you to do? And this commandment I've given to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you.